As we continue our series in Ecclesiastes, the Philippians of the Old Testament, I would encourage you to turn to chapter 6, which is our portion for today. And Solomon, as the Koheleth, the discipler, the preacher, wants to continue, and I am the slave of the text, so he wants to continue with the subject of money. You might be saying, enough is enough, last time was enough. And you can see that we do have that reaction sometimes. The subject is already covered. But the preacher, and especially the Holy Spirit, would say this problem is such a big problem that I want to emphasize it. And so there are some issues that we're going to be covering that will be similar to what we looked at in chapter 5. In fact, just as a lesson for preaching, I think at times you could take chapter 5 and chapter 6 together. The chapter divisions are not inspired. But it was good that we split it up in some senses, because you remember what Paul says to Timothy. He says, money is not evil, but money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what we looked at last time in chapter 5. Money is the root of the evil of oppression. Money is the root of the evil of false security. Money is the root of the evil of becoming a hoarder and not being generous. So we looked at some of the destructive evils that are produced when money becomes our God instead of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be looking at something a little bit different in terms of the dangers of money. And again, the Holy Spirit wants to press this upon my heart and your heart. So we must submit to this and not say, I'm fed up of this subject. But there is something new in chapter 6, and it has to do with the parable that Jesus shared about, you remember, about the three soils. And when he talks about the thorny soil, Jesus says that soil represents when the seed of the gospel falls, they get choked by what? The cares of this world. And then he uses a very significant term as the shepherd of our souls, the deceitfulness of money. Money is a liar, gives you promises and gives you exactly the opposite of those promises. A few years ago, even in our church in Cornerstone, we had this happen to us. There was a man that came from Dubai, and immediately we were all impressed, you know, man from Dubai. And he started a company in Goa, basically, to have, some of you remember this, to have a job agency where he could give jobs and visas and things like that to people. And all over Goa, people came, and he was even keeping their passports with him. And couple of our church members got sucked into the scheme too. We can get rich quick. We can get jobs overseas. The jobs over here pay us nothing. Suddenly, we found out he was arrested and in jail because it was a scam where they had taken money and even captured the passports of 20, 25 people in Goa, and almost 4 crores was stolen from them. And this Christian brother was in jail because of that. I don't think he was a Christian. But the point is, we got sucked into it as well. Christians can be deceived by money and forget that only Jesus Christ can satisfy us, right? And we want to leave the security of maybe the jobs that Jesus has provided for us, even sometimes ministry, so that we can become rich quick. I think this passage is going to warn us about the ways in which money lies to us, and then how we can be freed from those lies. The Lord loves us. He wants to liberate us from lies. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 6 as we consider this purpose of the Holy Spirit of delivering us from the deceitfulness of money. It's 12 verses, so we'll read the whole thing. Ecclesiastes 6, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God gives riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not empower him to eat from them, for a foreigner eats from them. This is vanity and a sickening evil. If a man becomes the father of 100 children and lives many years, however many the days of his years may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better a miscarriage than he. Pretty strong language. For that one, talking about the miscarriage, comes in vanity and goes into darkness. And that one's name, the miscarriage, is covered in darkness. Indeed, that one never sees the sun and never knows anything. That one has more rest than he, the rich man. Verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, that is 2,000 years, in case you're bad at mathematics, and does not see good things, do not all go to the same place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not fulfilled. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the afflicted man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul goes after. This too, we go back to the theme, right? Is hebel, soap bubbles, vanity, and striving after the wind. Whatever exists, verse 10, has already been named. And it is known what man is, and he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase vanity. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few days of his vain life, he will make do with them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? I think as you look at this passage, there's a formula that Solomon uses. In fact, he uses it about 8 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it helps us to divide this passage. If you look at verse 1, you find the formula there. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. You recognize that formula? Maybe not the word evil, but I have seen, there is, under the sun. What he's talking about is, I have gone through life. I'm an old man now. And now as a born-again believer, I want to teach you through my experience the truth about life and about joy. But in verse 1, he's showing us something negative, right? Because he says, there is an evil. And this shows us, in a sense, the lies that money brings upon men, even Christians, that cause them to fall into destruction. But then you look at the formula repeated in a slightly different way in verse 10, kind of shorthand. Whatever exists, again, there is, whatever is. And verse 10 is not evil. Verse 10 is what is good. And that's the way this passage flows. It shows us first, let's consider the evil of money, and then let's consider what is better, the good that we can get in God, who is the only one that can lead his people, not money. And so we'll look at this passage in 2 ways, if you're thinking about that division. 2 biblical realities for those of us that are tempted by the lies of money. And let's face this, you can be a young Christian, and you can be even a middle-aged Christian and an old Christian, and you can suddenly get sucked into the lies of money as you go through the difficulties of even ministry. And so in order to remove the blinders off our eyes so that we're not deceived, we need to face 2 biblical realities. Only the Bible speaks the truth through the Holy Spirit. 2 biblical realities that can liberate us, that can set us free from the deceitfulness of money. First one is a negative idea, and the second one is a positive idea, both from the wisdom and the experience of Koheleth Solomon. So the first biblical reality that sets us free from the deceitfulness of money is this: the bankruptcy of money. Money is a bank that actually doesn't contain anything. The bankruptcy of money, or you can even say money leads to bankruptcy. And Solomon wants to teach us this in verses 1 through 9, as even under this formula, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and shocking, it's prevalent. If it was rare, I wouldn't have used 2 chapters. This thing is a cancer. This thing is worse than COVID. It's spread all over the world, and it's spread all over the people of God, and it's spread all over the church of God, and it's spread all over pastors even. And because of that, we need to consider, why is it that we keep running after money instead of Jesus? I think there are two bankruptcies of money, two dangers that money will produce, even though it is promising you riches. Even though it is promising you riches, it will make you naked if you make it your God. I think the first aspect of bankruptcy of money that we see is found in verses 1 through 6. And it is this: money promises happiness, but gives sorrow. Money promises happiness, but gives sorrow. And Solomon, even as he's considering this and he's burdened by it, you can see his burden in verse 1. He says, I want to give you two case studies. You can see these case studies in verse 2 and verse 3. A man and if a man. And I, at the outset, would just say to you, it's very possible that this could be some friend of Solomon that he knew. But my just Christian thinking and imagination leads me to suggest to you, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, that this is Solomon himself that he's speaking about. Because if there was anybody that fell into the lies of money, it was none other than our brother Solomon. So he's teaching us from his own mistakes and saying, don't do the things that I did. And the first area of bankruptcy, again, in terms of money promises happiness and gives sorrow, is seen through case study one. Of course, the example would be Solomon, but he's being humble. He's being humble even. Sometimes we share our testimony. I, Sammy, was a proud man. Even there, I'm being proud, right? Because I'm using my name. So I won't even use my name. So you don't think about me. You just think about sin and you run away from sin. Don't use my name. There was a man. Who is he? Don't worry about it. Just learn from the lesson, okay? There was a man. And the first case study is of a man that has many possessions that he cannot enjoy. He has so much stuff, but he's not given the ability to enjoy them. Look at verse 2. There is a man who can have riches and wealth and honor. He doesn't just use one Hebrew word. He uses three Hebrew words to say, it was just coming out of my ears, out of my nose, out of my toes. There was just like, everywhere I walked, I was walking on gold. I slept on money, right? I didn't use mattresses. I slept on 500 rupee notes because there's no 2,000 rupee notes anymore. And so he says, I was just filled with money and yet no joy. It promises you happiness. He says, trust me, I was the richest man that ever lived. And yet it says what? He lacks nothing of all that he desires. He has everything that he sees he can buy. And what's the problem? Yet God, and this is the important thing, yet God does not. It's not in money's power, and it's not in your power to have joy. It is only in God's power to give joy. This is the secret of Ecclesiastes, actually, isn't it? Yet God, because he's a sovereign God, he won't allow him to have what? The power to eat from it. That's a powerful illustration, isn't it? It's literally... it's like you have a banquet in front of you, but you have no tongue. You can't taste anything. So it's just, you know, it's just like pieces of solids going through your mouth, and you're like, I don't know whether this is even spicy or sweet, or, you know, that's the kind of illustration that he's using. There's just no ability, there's just a tastelessness in life. There's no joy in life, but you have everything in the world. He's speaking personally. Trust him. Some of you are tempted, right? When I get out, I want to try at least one season of being a karorpati, then I'll serve Jesus, right? Solomon's saying it's not worth it. If that's the happiness that you want in life, it doesn't bring happiness. Now, what is Solomon talking about? That you can have so much stuff and not be able to have joy. I remember even when I was a kid in school, I had one of the wealthiest families in Pune at that time, builder and all of that, was my friend. And I used to sometimes go in his car and all that. I noticed if we go out for Wada Pav or something, this guy's the most kanjus Marwadi in the world. You know, I said, you know, you are the richest person in the world, and sometimes you take money from me. And he made a statement to me that I never forgot. You know, he said, you know why we're rich? It's because we're stingy. If we started giving money to you, we wouldn't be rich anymore. And I found out even as a young boy that I was more happy with less money than being the richest man in Pune. A few years ago, my wife and I, because we have a long-distant relative, he's a Catholic and he's an architect, and he's built the Ramada Hotel in South Goa, and he's also built another hotel. So he allowed us to stay one free night, you know, and we're like, wow. And it was on the beach. It's an old hotel, and it's really beautiful. So we went back to him, "Uncle, man, this is such a beautiful beach." He says, "Is it? I've been so busy building this hotel, I haven't even seen the beach." You can have everything in the world, and other people enjoy it more than you. Why? Because to be rich, you have to spend all your time maintaining your riches. You don't have time to sit and smell the roses in your garden even. Somebody else is smelling your garden, and you're only digging and digging and digging and growing and saying, "I have such a big garden. Do you know how many plants?" "I don't know. Other people are enjoying my garden." And that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, you know, because again, he said this before in Ecclesiastes 2:25. "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God?" Ultimately, you can be poor, you can be rich. The only way you can be happy is with God. And until you realize that, you'll never be happy. Solomon is just teaching us the lie that money gives, that it'll just keep saying happiness is tomorrow. Happiness is tomorrow, and you'll never get it. And you'll die even without happiness. In the end, there is only one that can give you the joy that never can be stolen from you, that thieves and moth and rust cannot destroy. It's Jesus Christ. I think case study number two is not only case study number one. Money promises happiness and gives you sorrow. It gives you many possessions, but you don't have the ability to enjoy it. But not only does money give you many possessions without joy, case study number two, and this is a longer case study, and he uses this idea of a miscarriage. It's a very scary illustration. It's almost like watching a horror movie. You know, you get scared. He's using the grave to scare us here. It's something we don't normally like to talk about, but he wants to horrify us with the lies of money. Case study number two is a man with quantity of life with no quality of life. Case study number two is a man with quantity of life and no quality of life. Look at verse 3, where he gives us the key thesis of this case study. If a man becomes the father of 100 children, stop there. Who can have 100 children? A man that has many wives, right? Not a man with one woman, please. You can have 100 children. So I don't think that there's, you know, too much speculation going into this, even though Solomon's being humble. He's saying, "I want to use my name." This is him. A man can have 100 children and live many years, right? But his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. He is worse than what? A stillborn child. You know, when I was reading that he does not have a proper burial, I think the idea is that when Solomon died, his kids were fighting so much that maybe some of them didn't even come for his funeral. And maybe he knew that because he was getting ready to die right now. Reminded me of one time we had a cook working for us. His name was James. We used to call him King James. He lived like a beggar in PTS. We didn't know actually that he was a Karorpati, because he and his brother and his sister owned acres and acres of property in Sheolim, one of the most expensive places in Goa. But you know what had happened? They were fighting with each other. So none of them could live there, and he was living like a beggar at PTS cooking food for us, because they couldn't agree on how to share the property. When James died, I called his brother in Bangalore. He said, "I don't even want to see his body. I hate him." I couldn't even listen to those words, but that's what happens with people that have everything, and yet they have no quality of life, no quality of family. And Solomon's saying, "I experienced this, and I regret that I was chasing after quantity, and I lost quality. No relationships. My own family doesn't love me to even come to my burial." You see, many rich people like that, no? So with money comes jagra. And jealous usually with your own brother, sister, sometimes your father and your mother also. That's the lie, the deceit of money. I'll give you so much. So much of what? So much of air. So much of soap bubbles. Without the satisfaction of the gospel. He says, it's better to be a stillborn child. And we develop this a little bit. If you look at verse 4, why? For the stillborn child comes in vanity, literally like a vapor, and leaves in darkness. The idea is that that stillborn child's eyes never see the world. It's better not to see a world without Jesus than to see. That's what he's saying. It's a very horrifying picture, but it's a true picture that you know, we envy people in the world. But really, a stillborn child is happier because they go straight into the presence. The first thing they see is Jesus. And they don't see all the fighting and the brokenness that money causes in this world. Take it from Solomon. He goes, not only do they never experience the hurt of life, it's good not to even see the hurt of life, isn't it? But he goes on to say in verse 5, I know this is a sad example, and I'm sorry if it hurts you, if you've had a stillborn child, but Solomon is using this to show us, don't run after this liar. The devil is the father of lies, and he's behind the system. Verse 5, he says, again, using this illustration of a stillborn child, he says, indeed, that one never sees the sun and never knows anything. That one has more rest than the rich man. The stillborn child has more rest. Of course, we can say rest in the eternal arms of Jesus Christ. This is another text that shows us that a stillborn child is with Jesus, right? Because the way he describes it, the stillborn child has rest. The rich man has no rest. Never experiences the weariness of life. Money gives you hurt. Money gives you weariness. The stillborn child doesn't have to experience any of that. He goes on to say, verse 6, if the other man, the rich man, lives 1,000 years twice. So over here, he's speaking hypothetically now. Who is the man that lived the longest? Methuselah. Almost 1,000. He's saying if you live double the life of Methuselah also. So he's trying to give us an exaggeration that would not even exist. Actually, that's a curse because quantity is not a blessing. Quality is a blessing. It's better to have 1 year of life with Jesus than 10,000 years without Jesus. With money. That's what he's saying. We all go to the same place of nakedness and poverty and death. Do not all go to the same place. There's no reward. The only reward that ultimately we have and that we will have is, and this is what makes heaven rich, right? I love the illustration that John MacArthur uses. In heaven, money becomes construction material. Gold is used to make roads. It's like Dambar over there. Diamonds are used to build walls. We don't need to use laterite stones. All the things that we treasured on earth become construction material. Because the only thing that is beautiful in heaven is Jesus Christ. And you need to start practicing right now to find your joy there, right? Instead of diamonds and gold. Even in ministry. And so Solomon reminds us that money, through these two case studies, promises happiness and gives sorrow. It's a bankrupt system. It just promises you that there's millions in the bank, and then when you open the safe, you find that only thing in there is like some ashes. All your money has been stolen by somebody else. All your joy has been stolen by somebody else. Well, not only is it bankrupt because it promises happiness and gives sorrow, but look at the second reason why it's bankrupt in verses 7 and following. He says, money demands sweat and gives no satisfaction. This illustration in verse 7, it hits home. He says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul or the nefesh, you can translate that in a better way, the appetite is not satisfied. I remember when I was working in a mission hospital one time, we had a young boy, I wasn't the doctor, I was just helping the doctor, who was malnutrition and just bones and all of that. They couldn't figure out what was going on. Giving him food, he was eating, and he was still skin and bones. And then they found out that he had a 6-foot tapeworm inside his stomach, right? Tapeworms can get real big and real scary. Solomon's saying money's like a tapeworm, right? You just keep eating, and I don't know where it's going. It's going in your legs, it's going in your toes, but it's just, you can keep eating the whole PTS dinner and you still aren't growing, right? You still aren't being satisfied. It demands sweat and it gives no satisfaction. I think, again, Solomon shows us two ways in which this lie works itself out. It makes you work for uselessness, verse 8. It makes you work for uselessness. For what advantage does the wise man, the idea of a wise man is the man who uses a lot of thinking and skill and planning and strategy. Maybe he's good at the stock market or she's good at the stock market. Some of you are even thinking right now, wow, how are my stocks doing right now during the sermon? You know, and you have a lot of skill and strategy. And he's saying you could spend all your life doing that. And then at the end of your life, you're no different than a fool at the end of your life. You have some ups and downs. Sometimes you'll have crores, sometimes you'll have thousands. At the end of your life, you die naked. What advantage do you have, right? You have, he goes on to say, even in verse 8, what advantage does the afflicted man have knowing how to walk before the living? He's using the other side of the coin. He's saying, is it really useful for a poor man to learn how to walk before the living and have success? Actually, it's better to be poor. He's speaking as a rich man. And I think he's reflecting on even the words of Agur. Lord, just give me enough, right? Don't give me too much, don't give me too little. There's no advantage in riches. 3 years ago, I read an article, you can still find it online, about a psychotherapist. His name is Clay Cockrell. And he calls himself, he's an American, he says, I am a counselor only to billionaires. He counsels only billionaires. Of course, that gives him a lot of money. He says, you know why? Because billionaires constantly are depressed. Billionaires constantly lack a sense of purpose. Billionaires struggle. You're just listing this out. You can read this article, the counselor to the billionaires, Clay Cockrell. He says they struggle with shame, they struggle with guilt, they struggle with fear, they struggle with loneliness, he said. One of the biggest problems is loneliness. We were talking about that earlier, right? Their children won't even come for their burial often. And so he said, at the end of his article, I love this, he said, I have decided, because I grew up in rural America, that I will never settle in a city in America and become rich. I want to always be middle class. He's not even a believer. He said, after counseling all these billionaires, I realized that there's no satisfaction in being a billionaire. I just want to be middle class. And many Christians haven't realized this, and this unbeliever has realized this. And Solomon is saying, please, don't, some of you even think, And you know this, and let's not lie about this, that ministry is going to be my ticket for money. And that has happened to some men that have even graduated from here. Ministry can become the biggest business, more than even working in IT. If you know how to play the cards well with contacts and support raising, and I don't even want to talk about that, but it happens, doesn't it? Did you know that even as Solomon talks about this, when you think about the world today and how God has structured it, only 1% of the world is rich. Only 1%. It's lonely being a rich man or a rich woman. The common man that you need to minister to is 82%. Middle class, about 17%. I'm talking about the whole 7 billion people in the world. Only 1% is rich. You want to be part of that 1%? Instead of being part of the 82 that God has said, this is normal life. Just consider what you're running after. It makes you work for uselessness, for loneliness, for depression. Also, he says this in verse 9, it says, money makes you lose reality for dreams. It makes you lose reality for dreams. Verse 9, what the eye sees is better than what the soul goes after. I'm going to share this, and some of you might know about this guy. He graduated from PDS, and he was from a village. And I went to his village, and I was praying that he would go back to that village. But he decided to go to Dubai. He wrote me a letter. He said, "Sir, do you think I should go to Dubai?" I said, "No. The need in your village is greater than in Dubai. Sir, I'll just go for 1 year. I promise you I'll come back." I said, "You don't have to make any promises to me. You live before God." He's been there for 10 years now. He's never coming back. I don't share this because this is vindictive or something, but he's dying right now. He's got cancer, and his life is over. And I just feel so sad because in his village, they still need preachers. And he went, instead of after the gospel, he went after gold. If it can happen to a fellow PTS student, he's a good preacher. He was a good preacher. See, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. Is your heart in the right place? Or are you believing the lies of money and you've said, "Enough is enough. I've suffered at PTS for 3 years eating dal and rice. I need something better now. Every day I need mutton, okay? And I deserve better. So don't tell me not to go to Dubai." You know, and you have to work before the Lord in all of that. Where's your heart? Where's your heart in all of that?
He's dying.
He is dying of cancer. And I don't say that to say, you know, it's vindictive or retribution, but maybe God is even saying enough is enough. Because God is sovereign. What you see in terms of your village and your ministry and your church plant, you lose because of what you dream. And you lose everything. You end up with nothing because you're chasing dreams. Promises. It's like trying to catch the wind. That's why he ends verse 9 with, "This too is hebel, soap bubbles, and running after the wind." Which of you can catch the wind? When you do that, you come and tell me, okay? I'll be your friend and follow you. Nobody can catch the wind. That's what it is to run after happiness and money. It's like trying to capture the wind. And so I think Solomon has just wrapped up this, and I know we've studied this last time, and we're looking at it again today, that money is a mistress that will leave you on the side of the road dead after taking everything out of you. Why do you want to follow her? The only true Lord and Master that can give you joy is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to come back to that truth after we look at, you know, other masters like money. And so the second biblical reality, the first biblical reality, remember, is a negative idea, right? I've seen this evil under the sun, men pursuing money. But the second biblical reality is not the bankruptcy of money, but it's the blessing of contentment. The blessing of contentment. And praise the Lord that Solomon ends with this. I think these points that we find in verses 10 through 12 can help you to start thinking about, am I a contented person? Am I a contented man? Am I a contented woman? Because that is the place that God blesses. And this could just be a starting point maybe to examine your life. I would encourage you to read The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. I always want to recommend a Puritan when I can. The Rare Jewel of what? Christian contentment. But let's consider what Solomon says in verses 10 through 12. How can we, instead of running after the bankruptcy of money, enjoy the blessing of contentment in Jesus Christ? I think Solomon gives us two stepping stones, just starting points, to begin to practice contentment, to begin to have an attitude of satisfaction in God that nobody can take away. I think he says this in verses 10 and following. He says, "Value God's calling upon your life. Make that your treasure. The most important treasure in your life is not what you have. It's not your possessions. It's the calling that God has given you." And I'm not saying everyone's called to be a pastor. Some are called to be housewives. Some are called to be businessmen. It doesn't matter. Some are called to be bajiwalas. It doesn't matter. Every calling is from God, right? But I know I'm sitting in this room, and I can say this with confidence, that you men believe that you are called to serve the Lord in the church. Make that your treasure. Value the calling of God upon your life. Look at verse 10 and what it says. It's a really interesting verse. It says, whatever exists in terms of men and their vocations and their lives under the sun has already been named. I hope you know that Hebrew idea of naming, right? When God establishes his purpose over things, he names it. He creates the light and he names it day. He creates the darkness and he names it night. He creates, some of you are just waking up right now. Good morning. He creates man and he names him because he gives him what? Purpose and calling. He names him Adam. So naming is not some casual idea. Naming is the idea that God has given every single man and woman, he has called you by name, which means he has given you a purpose. Your purpose, Vishal, is different from Amit's purpose. Praise the Lord. Everyone is like a fingerprint, not just physically, but even in your purpose. The Lord is so amazing with his purposes for each one of us, right? And that's the biggest treasure, more than the things of this earth, is do you know what you have been called by God to do? If you don't, you're the most unhappy person in the world. But when you do, you are going to be a person that is contented. He has decreed all of our lives. And we need to be content with that calling that he has given us. I think I shared with some of you this, but this last Sunday, one of Jim's friends, his name is Undra, right? Yeah, and he came to me, and he was literally in tears. I said, what's going on? I don't see you often on Sunday. I see you more on Wednesday. He said, this is my last Sunday here. I'm going back. I said, what happened? He said, pray for me. He said, I've just realized that working in the casino is just taking me away from Jesus. I can't stay in Goa anymore. I got to go back and be somebody who's devoted to the Lord. I said, I will pray for you, but I will also rejoice with you. Don't cry. You know, you might lose money. You might lose 20,000, 25,000, but you're the richest person in the world for making this decision. Because you're following not the treasure of this world, you're following the treasure of Jesus Christ. To follow your calling is so much more important than to follow corruption, right? And his heart was broken by how he was going away from Jesus by this kind of work. It's a lesson to me, right? Think about even the illustration of John MacArthur, right? In his happiest, one lady was sharing, she was walking into Grace Community Church. And as she got into Grace Community Church, she said suddenly, she, with all her books and everything, somebody opened the door for her because she couldn't open the door. It was John MacArthur. And as he opened the door, he quoted Psalm 84, verse 7. He said, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. She said, that's my memory of Pastor John. Just happy in opening doors for his church members so that the church may grow. That's his calling, you know? And that's his treasure. I remember one of the times when John MacArthur was being examined by a council because they didn't like his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And the first question they asked him is, why did you write this book? And he said, I want to be honest with you. It's definitely not because of money, even though I've sold millions of it. He said, me and my wife, Patricia, we've decided from day one, whatever we get from this book, we give to support other people and for missions and ministry. We've not got $1 from it. So the only reason why we've written this book is to help the souls of people in the church. And I don't think everybody can handle that kind of thing, right? To have millions of dollars come into your pocket and say, I'm going to give every single dollar for the Lord Jesus Christ, because I value being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord more than dollars. And he died a happy man because money never was his treasure. Question to ask ourselves, right? What do we value? What gives us happiness? Salaries, money, you know, I think we compartmentalize. Half of my happiness, singing songs on Sunday. 50% of my happiness, my bank account. You know? You can't do that. You can't serve two masters. He says, value the name that the Lord has given you, the purpose that the Lord has given you, and do it till the day you die with joy, right? Value that. Nothing else is valuable. But then he also goes on to say, how can we be content? First, value God's calling upon your life. But he says, also be content by planning with prayer and not with pride. Whatever plans you make in life, about your life and about your ministry, plan with prayer and not with pride. Look at verse 11. For there are many words which increase vanity. What then is the advantage to a man? The more we speak and the more we pray with pride, there is no advantage to us. This Wednesday, one of my church members' family came up to me and they said, you know, we didn't come on Sunday. Yeah, I said, I was wondering why you didn't come on Sunday. They said, because we had some friends in another church in Goa and we went there because they had their 10th anniversary. I said, okay, that's good. She said, no, it just reminded me of why we wanted to be in Cornerstone Church. I said, really? She said, that 10th anniversary, the whole thing they were talking about was just praising the pastor, praising man, just many words without Jesus. She said, I remember our 10th anniversary where we just talked about Jesus. And I said, I'm glad that you heard that message, you know? And I'm glad you didn't hear another message because I know I'm not always perfect. But that's what marks a church of happiness, isn't it? We don't have many words about ourselves with pride. But then look at verse 12. It reminds us how we need to speak about even our future, about our plans. And he uses two questions to remind us of how we should plan and how we should pray. The first question, rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question, where the answer is obvious, right? He says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few days of his vain life? And the answer is, who knows? Not man, but who knows? If you look at the rest of this verse, my Bible translation has capital H, and I think that's accurate. He will make do with them like a shadow. God is over our lives, right? So when we pray not thinking that we know what is best for ourselves. We pray asking God, I have this plan to go plant a church in Nashik or to go plant a church in Shillong. But Lord, is this best? I don't want to do what I think is best, Lord. I want to do what you think is best. You see what he's saying? Who knows what is best? Contentment will only be built when we pray, not with pride, but we pray with seeking God for what is best and what is good. God, give me discernment, even to know what is good. I don't even know what is good. Give me discernment, Lord. I don't know how to even fulfill my purpose, Lord. Even right now, are you only using words before other men about your future ministry? Are you praying and even seeking God? He goes on to say this. He says, not just pray for discernment, but he says this, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Can any of you predict what your tomorrows will be like? With your ideas, with your planning, with your efforts, with your money? And the answer is no. Only God can. And so we pray not only for discernment, but we pray also for tomorrow. We pray for fruit. We can't get fruit without God and without His favor and without His grace. And you know, when you pray, you know, it wasn't you. It wasn't your money. It wasn't your efforts. It wasn't your gifts. But everything that happened in your life happened because God was gracious. And that's the contented way to live, isn't it? The moment you start saying, I think I did this, you don't need God. And you're moving in a path of self-sufficiency and sorrow. And so Solomon is just reminding us how we can build contentment. He says, value the calling of God and plan with prayer and not with pride. Brothers and sisters, are you a contented person who can truly say that my treasure is not on earth, but my treasure is in heaven? In all that I do, in all that I seek, in all that I pray for, I value the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom first. May God help us and refine us in these ways, because that is the path of happiness. God actually wants us to be happy. Did you know that? He doesn't want us to be miserable. And there is joy in the Lord when we live in Him and not in this world. May God make us people like that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this truth, this chapter, this word. Continue, Lord, to help these men, even as they think about serving you, to have hearts that are pure and hearts that are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness above all else, and recognizing that you will add and you will take away as you need. Money is not our God. It's just a tool that we use to serve God. Give us that attitude, Lord. Give us that perspective and give us that joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have